Father, as we jump into your word one more time, as your people, as brothers and sisters, as family, I pray, Father, that your spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, you are the one who leads us into all truth. And so, God, would you resonate these truths on our hearts and help us to take away the things that you desire. Lord, help us to come to you this morning with expectation, believing that you want to say something to us individually. And Lord, if we've been stubborn, if we have not had ears to hear, I pray, God, that this morning would be a morning where we humble ourselves and allow you in. So Lord, radically change us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title for this morning's sermon is Messiahship and Discipleship. And we're going to be, Dale actually preached on these verses last week, and what I'd like to do is spend a couple more Sundays in these verses just because they are so key to understanding discipleship. And that's one of the main reasons why we're going through the book of Mark, is so that we can get a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and also how he made disciples, because we would do well to follow in his footsteps, to observe his patterns, and be obedient in the call that he has given each of us to go and make disciples of all nations. I can't imagine this place in Mark where we're at, which will be in chapter 8, where everything that the disciples have been experiencing thus far have been quite hard. They've had to experience all sorts of different situations that Jesus has led them into, including loving sinners, eating with tax collectors and sinners, opposing religious leaders, those whom they had respected all their lives. They were oftentimes in uncomfortable situations. And remember, Jesus oftentimes led them to places where a situation was beyond their control, whether it would be a storm, whether it would be approaching a demoniac or whatever. Jesus was constantly putting them into those places where they would need to depend on him, to trust in him. And he was doing this for their own good. And as I say these things, I hope that it's resonating with you that oftentimes God leads us into places where we need to trust him more and depend on him more. And he's doing it for our good. It's for the same purpose as the disciples, and that is to stretch their faith, to wean them off of this world, to expose idols that they may have in their life so that they might be set free to be able to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to obey him with all of their hearts. Remember, this is what we were designed and created for, is to listen to the voice of our Creator above all other voices. But we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we oftentimes listen to others' voices, the media, our own voices, and we end up tripping ourselves up. But first, I want to just talk about these two words really quick. Messiah means the anointed one. If you were a Hebrew, you would understand that the Messiah was the one in whom God would anoint as king to come in and to rescue Israel. Since Messiah, or Christ, is God in the flesh, he is the ultimate teacher. He is the ultimate model. When you look at the person of Christ, you can look at him and you can say, that is how man ought to be. That's how we ought to be. That was the original design, the original package. Jesus had a perfect relationship with the Father. He always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. He loved the will of the Father. It was his food to do the will of the Father. And in so doing, he lived a life of contentment even when there was strife. He lived a life of peace and power, even though there was constantly struggles and even some opposition. So Jesus is our perfect guide as being the disciple, as the Messiah. The word disciple, again, we should all know this by now, means simply a learner. We all have disciples in our lives. If you think about it, whoever's in your life is learning something from you. If you're a father, your children are learning something from you. If you're going to school, your peers are learning something from you. Wherever situation you're in, your mother, a grandmother, whatever you are, people are learning something from you. So every one of us have disciples. The question is, are we making disciples of Christ or are we making disciples of ourselves? People are learning something from us. The Pharisees had disciples. Muhammad from Islam, he had disciples. Buddha had disciples. But based on who the person is we are learning from will determine the path that we will follow. And by the way, to choose not to follow anyone is to follow yourself, right? Which technically is following Disney's teaching, which oftentimes are found in the movies, which we are constantly encouraged, and you want to listen to this, children, you are constantly being fed the lie, follow after your own what?
Heart.
That's right. Which is ridiculous, because Jesus says, as a sheep, we all need a shepherd. And when you follow your own heart, you're basically saying, I'm going to be my own shepherd, I'm going to do this on my own, and when this happens, blind sheep lead around blind sheep. And remember, you're not the only one affected. Somebody's learning something from you. So since each of us ultimately take on the role of a teacher, when we counsel, when we give advice, or just try to be a good friend to someone, as learners ourselves, our ultimate goal should be to redirect people to the ultimate master, the ultimate teacher, the ultimate guide, the Messiah. And at this point in the book of Mark, what the 12 disciples are beginning to understand is that whatever Jesus reveals about his messiahship, whatever he reveals about his anointed status or his mission in this world, ultimately reflects their discipleship. As a matter of fact, you can look at the life of Christ and you could pretty much line up that a disciple is going to experience almost the exact same things as Jesus himself. You ever thought about that? Oftentimes we think about Jesus' incredible mission, which was to come into this world to give up his life as a ransom to save people. And we miss that he came to live a life of self-denial, of total dependency on the Father and the Spirit, to live a life of faith, not by sight, and he expects his disciples to do the same. So we don't want to miss that. Because Jesus said, once someone is fully trained, he will become like his teacher. So the healing of the deaf mute in Mark 7:32 and the healing of the blind man in Mark 8:22, remember, they serve as two bookends. Because you got the deaf mute and you got the blind man, and in between, Jesus has this conversation with the disciples saying, you're deaf and you're blind. Even though by now you should see, you should understand. You've experienced enough by my power, my teaching, and understanding my person that you should be getting some of these things. You shouldn't be arguing in the boat of that we didn't bring enough bread. When you've experienced twice now being in a multitude where I've multiplied fish and bread, yet still they were sitting in this boat worrying. And it's the same for us. How many times have we experienced God coming through in the clutch? How many times have we experienced him providing along the way? Yet we continue to find ourselves in the boat, looking at how little we have and wondering if we're going to make it. so we can identify with these disciples. Well, let's review the last few chapters in Mark by looking at a map and retracing Jesus' steps. Here's the map of Galilee, and it's kind of weird because the whole thing's twisted. Usually we look at it where north is this way, but you have to imagine that the Lake of Galilee, north is this way now. And this map is actually entitled Jesus' Retirement from Public Ministry. This is the place in Mark where Jesus shifts gears and he begins to pour almost all of his time into his disciples. He shifts gears and he begins to make known that he is going to die, he is going to go to a cross, he's going to be persecuted, and he's going to be executed. And his disciples are going to experience the toughest time in their life as they learn to let go of their ideology that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to rule on this earth now, and they were going to have to give up all of those dreams and expectations that they've had of the Messiah. So if you look at number one, remember there Jesus withdraws to Phoenicia, where he ends up healing the Syro-Phoenician daughter who is healed. And then on his way back into the circuit of Lake of Galilee, he heals the deaf mute. And remember, it's with the healing of the deaf mute where he uses spittle. And it's an intimate time of touching this deaf mute. And from there, he moves into the feeding of the 4,000, where the disciples once again experience Jesus' great provision of not only the Jews, which were primarily the feeding of the 5,000, but now Jesus is feeding primarily 4,000 Gentiles, showing this his compassion for all of mankind. Then they cross the sea, where there is a demand for a sign from the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus quickly shuts that down. And on their way back over the lake, once again, to number six, this is where they have the conversation of where Jesus tells them that they are blind, they are deaf. By now they should be understanding. Why are they even asking? Why are they discussing or arguing that they have no bread? Don't they get it by now? And then Jesus moves into healing of the blind man, which once more he uses spittle. And in this miracle, it's a gradual revelation where Jesus touches him the first time. The man opens up his eyes. He sees men as though they are trees walking around. Things are foggy. Things are unclear. And then Jesus touches him again and he's made whole. And these two bookends, the deaf and the blind, represent the disciples. And for the disciples to get it, for the disciples to truly understand, for the disciples to truly have true faith in Christ, Jesus is going to have to touch them. And they move from misunderstanding, or from total misunderstanding to a misunderstanding to full understanding. And remember, we illustrated that in a hamburger where there's this sandwich effect that Mark brings out in the book of Mark. But consequently, Jesus believes it's time to reveal his messiahship on a whole new level, revealing who he is and where he is going. And this in turn will reveal to his followers who they are and where they will be going, because it will be the same path as their master. I like what J.R. Edwards says. He says, "The faith for which Jesus appeals is a faith born of understanding and insight. The disciples are not chastised for not believing, but for not seeing and understanding, for not taking their experiences that they had with the living Christ and appropriating them." In other words, Jesus had demonstrated over and over again that he was trustworthy in the most unsettling of situations, yet they still weren't walking by faith. And the main cause of their blindness is their own flawed reasoning and their own assumptions. And I would add to that list, oftentimes where we get stuck is from our own reasoning, is how is the checkbook going to work its way out, or how are we going to get from point A to point B, or how could I ever forgive a brother or a sister? And we start reasoning in our mind and we forget that God is actually involved in our life and most likely has orchestrated this particular situation so that we would walk by faith, that we would not rely on our own reasoning or our own assumptions, and that we wouldn't be blind by our own good intentions. That's what I would add to that. Our good intentions oftentimes cause us to be blind. First, Jesus explains his person and his mission, or his messiahship, and then Jesus explains the position and the mission of his followers, or discipleship. So let's go ahead and read this section. Actually, we're going to be reading from Matthew. Mark does not include this section. Well, he includes much of it, but there's a part in here that I wanted to pick up on. A part that reveals that the disciples will not really see something unless God touches them in a particular way, just like he touched that blind man. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now stop right there. First of all, you need to understand that for people to attribute that Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah was a huge tribute to Jesus. They were saying that he is coming in the power of Elijah, and in so doing, he will be greater than Elijah. He will be greater than Jeremiah. He will be greater than John the Baptist. It's not that they were dumbing down something. They were trying to lift him up. The problem is that they fell short of who he really is, the Son of the living God. He is God in the flesh. He is the creator of all things. And as a result, they fell short. And so Jesus says to them, to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It wasn't because Peter somehow figured it out in his own wisdom. He was actually touched by the Father who revealed to him, this is who he really is. And we go, duh. I mean, he should have understood that back in chapter 1 when he heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But unfortunately, it isn't until this point where the only people that attribute to Jesus that he is the Holy One or he is the Son of the living God is from the demonic realm. This is the first time somebody says it out loud as a person. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew goes into more detail than Mark does. Matthew helps us to understand that the whole reason why Peter was able to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ was because it was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. However, even though there's some revelation, even though the Father touches Peter and reveals this to him, it does not mean that Peter fully understands it. He obviously still filters it through his presumptions. And this is the walk of each of us. I don't know how many years you've been a Christian, but some of us have started off thinking that we know like everything, and we get a couple years into it and we realize that being a Christian means that it encompasses your whole life. A few years later, you realize that it encompasses the whole universe, that everything revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. Your life and how well you live it and how acceptable or the success that you have in God's eyes will depend on everything that you believe about this one central person, Jesus Christ. And you realize that He is the foundation to everything. It's slow, progressive revelation as God continues to reveal things to us and we appropriate it by faith. And we experience His provision and we grow in faith. And we experience His provision, we grow in faith. We remember His provision, we grow in faith. It's when we forget and we begin to reason and we begin to make assumptions or we go off of our good intentions. You know, when I talk about good intentions, I'm talking about like people like Saul in the Old Testament, where God tells him to eliminate everything, all of the animals, all of the, I can't remember the I think it was the Amalekites, and he saves some of the goats, and he ends up sacrificing them to God, thinking he's doing God a favor. And Samuel has to come upon the scene and he says, "What is that I hear?" And Saul is all happy. He's got these good intentions. "I've wiped out the people, but I've saved some of the best of them and also some of the best of the animals because we're going to sacrifice to God." And Samuel says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Sometimes we have good intentions. We'll do everything but obey what Jesus has truly stated. Because it's too hard to love the unlovable. It's too hard to forgive somebody who has hurt you deeply. And we'll go all around it, but we just won't obey the command that is so clear in Scripture. Good intentions often blind us to experiencing the fullness of God's presence in our life. Now here's kind of a chart. Healing blind disciples. Where it starts off with a total non-understanding. Where Jesus asks them, "Why do you argue that you have no bread? Do you not hear or see? Do you not understand?" And then now we've experienced that when the Father reveals Himself to Peter, He touches him, and Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus praises him. "It's the Father in heaven who's revealed this to you, Peter. That is correct." And if Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then every word that falls off of His lips, you should be heeding those words. Because remember, up to this point, everything that Jesus has said that would come true has come true. But now Peter is going to have confronted before him his presuppositions for all his life, and that would be that the Messiah would come, He would come and reign, He would take out the Romans, and now Jesus tells him something that he does not want to hear, and that is that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. To the point where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have your interests, you don't have God's interests, but you have man's interests." So Peter, even though he was touched, and now he goes from non-understanding to misunderstanding, he will soon enter into a place of complete understanding, or after the resurrection happens, and Jesus comes to them, and it says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. There is a point where there is a fuller understanding of the truths of God. This story brings us to the continental divide of Mark's narrative. By the gradual healing of the blind man, Jesus shows how the disciples in particular may come to faith. Like the blind man, his healing from failed sight to partial sight to complete sight comes solely from the repeated touch of Jesus. His healing exemplifies the situation of the disciples who move through the same stages in Mark. Now, the first healing touch for them will come on this road to Caesarea Philippi. And right now, I just want to insert a little advertisement. For Sunday school today, we're going to be watching a video by Ray Vanderlaan, and it's called The Gates of Hades. And the reason why it's called that is because if you are to go to Israel today, to Caesarea Philippi, you'll find that there is a place there, there's a shrine there, there's a huge rock there, and what's carved out in that rock is, are these caves that lead underground to where many believed was the underworld. So it is entitled, The Gates of Hades. And this is the place where Jesus leads his disciples up, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's an awesome video, and you gotta watch it. So I encourage you to stay. I'm not gonna go into it. What we wanna do this morning is just to continue with Jesus. We looked at the person of Messiahship, and now we're gonna look at his path. And remember, his person and his path affect everything about discipleship. Mark 8:31 states, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then it says in verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly. I love that emphasis because Mark pauses to say, out of everything Jesus has taught, he got down to the specifics and made it extremely simple to these disciples, and he made it as plain as he could. And the reason why he's doing that is because he knows the false assumptions that the disciples are making about the Christ, the Son of the Living God, and what the Christ and the Son of the Living God would come to do, what the Messiah would come to do. And now Jesus is saying, this is what the Son of God has come to do. Can you imagine the weight that would have been placed on Peter? Can you imagine the fear that the disciples were experiencing at this point? This is the first time he has stated this. To the point where it states, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, Dale spoke on this last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But Peter wasn't the only one with this skewed response. The result of the disciples would have believed, the rest of the disciples would have believed just as Peter believed. They wanted to say these things. Peter was simply the spokesman for the group. As a result, Jesus was dealing with an issue he must deal with all his disciples, and that's including us in this room. Because we all come to Christ with preconceived ideas. Even to this present day, he has to deal with this one issue, and it's called the satanic persuasion. Now, if you look at this, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Now, the word Satan literally means an adversary. As God's adversary, Satan endeavors to subvert God's reign as it is manifested through his beloved Son. An adversary, Satan, is all about twisting and maligning and getting God's will off course. In Mark, Jesus' first miracle and his first parable are offensives against Satan as the strong man. An adversary is an opponent. It's a challenger. It's a rival. It's an enemy. It's a foe. Now, almost as used as many times in the New Testament as Satan is also the word devil. And that's the other word for this one in whom we know that there is a creature, a fallen angel most likely, one who is called Satan. He is the adversary of all adversaries. He is the father of lies. He is the one in whom was in the garden from the very beginning trying to twist the words of God. But there have been many, many adversaries since him. I would go so far as to say is that there are many adversaries in this room. And we don't even know it. Because we're blind by our good intentions. We're blind because of our own reasonings. Because we think we know when we don't really know. The word for devil is the word diablo, which means a slanderer, a false accuser. The devil is all about falsely accusing. The summary capsule of 1 John that the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil is equally descriptive of Mark's gospel. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It not only includes Satan himself and his schemes, but it also includes Satan's influence and persuasion in God's very own people. As we see here in Peter. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? And we could see Peter being called, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, you adversary. Do you realize that you are tempting me the same way the evil one tempted me when I was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? You have your mind set on man's interests. You don't have your mind set on God's interests. You just made the declaration. You just made the proclamation that I am the Son of the living God. And I just said that I am going to die. And you dare oppose me? Total misunderstanding. How many times have we shouted out to God when things haven't been going right in our life? How dare you, God? How could you let that person die? How could you allow my funds to dry up? How could you allow these bad things to happen in my life? I've served you all my life. Don't you think that's a test? It's human reasoning. It's assumptions. It's good intentions. Instead of remembering the promises of God, remembering the faithfulness of God, remembering to grow in faith and trust. And Jesus is bringing his disciples to a point where he wants their hearts. And he wants every one of our hearts. And as a result, he's going to take us through some of the most strenuous trials you could ever imagine. And it's because he loves you. He is conforming you into the image of Christ. And that does not happen without suffering. It can't. But if you signed up for a different path, you could easily find yourself discouraged. Totally misunderstanding who the Son of the living God really is. Notice the characteristics of the satanic. Jesus says, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests." It's interesting to note that the disciples can act in one of three ways. They can choose to be an adversary of God, oppose Him, as Peter was doing here, with good intentions, right? I'm a big one on good intentions because I live probably most of my married life not understanding the heart of my wife because I was blind by my good intentions. And it almost destroyed our marriage. Guys, you need to listen right now. Sometimes our wives respond negatively in emotional ways. And it's because we've totally missed their heart. We're so busy trying to fix things that we aren't listening. And because we're trying to fix things and we know and we believe that it's good, we're blind. When God simply says to husbands, "Would you please just live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel and honor her?" God took me through a journey to begin to understand my wife on a way deeper level, and it came as a result of great suffering and trial. Good intentions totally blind us. I don't know if you're struggling in your marriage right now, whether you're a wife or whether you're a husband, but you might want to think about this. Are my good intentions blinding me? Are my interests the interests of God's, or are my interests the interests of man? Am I more concerned about my own comfort and my own making sure things are fair, making sure that I'm understood, making sure that I'm heard? Or have you taken on the role of a humble servant? Are you following in the path of your master? Because that is the better way. He has called you to become conformed into His image. So the disciples of Christ can act in one of three ways. We can be adversarial. Or we can become blind by our good intentions. Or we can become false accusers. We can be false accusers of God, teaching others what Christ did not teach. Or we can model for others what Christ did not model. And either way, we blaspheme, we lower the standard, especially if we say we're doing it in the heart of God or the heart of Christ, or we believe that we're operating in the mind of Christ, when we are not modeling Him at all. So we have to ask ourselves, am I demonstrating Christ? Am I making disciples of Christ? Am I getting out of the way so that people can know Christ? There's plenty of this going around Christendom, where we have lowered the standard of morality and we operate in a place of freedom and we do what we want to do in the name of Christ. And it is blasphemous. Are you blind by your good intentions? Or, not only can we be adversarial, not only can we be false accusers, which we can be false accusers of one another, but we can also allow God's touch in our life, and we can become Christ-like. For this to happen, Jesus states there's only one way, and that's his way. It is the way of discipleship. And we will continue on that. He says, to follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Well, first of all, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In summoning the crowd, he's summoning the interested onlookers along with his disciples, and he addresses them both. His words, if anyone, not just the 12, would come after me, indicated that Jesus was talking about their following him as disciples. In Jesus' words, follow me, follow is a present imperative. In other words, you could say it like this, so let him keep following me. Remember, Jesus didn't say, once saved, always saved. He didn't say, if you made a decision when you were 12 years old, that sticks with you today. You know what Jesus said? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you're my disciple. It is a continual daily abiding, a daily faith, a daily coming to him and trusting in him. It's not a one-time decision made back here. It's a daily thing. His words strike to our hearts. They're words that it's because he wants us in relationship. You know, one of the dangers of saying that it's a decision made back then and then you're good, or that it's fire insurance, is because you never have to pursue him in relationship. You never have to suffer for his cause. You never have to advance his kingdom. You don't have to do it. You made the decision back here. You're scot-free. That is American Christianity. That's like microwave Christianity there. That's cheap, easy believism. That's not the road Christ called us on. It is a daily grind with him. It is a taking on a yoke and being close to him. It is learning from him, for he is gentle and he is humble in heart, and we're supposed to walk that path with him. That's Christianity. Experiencing his power in our life. He says, keep following me. Following means to say no to yourself and yes to God, and is to continue all through one's following Jesus. Now he then stated two requirements. If you're going to follow me, you got to do these two things. And remember, he's talking to the crowd. Hey, anybody out there, whoever wants to follow me, these are the two requirements. Here they are. Number one, deny yourself. This is the negative. Denying yourself, one must deny himself decisively. Saying no to selfish interests and earthly securities. Self-denial is not to deny one's personality. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not supposed to take on the personality of Jesus. We're supposed to discover who our full person is in Christ. We're not talking about becoming drones or zombies. That's not what we're saying here when we're talking about denying oneself. Self-denial is not to deny one's personality, to die as a martyr, or to deny things as in asceticism. Rather, it is the denial of self, turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. And every attempt to orient one's life by the dictates of self-interest. Just think back on this last week. How many days did you wake up in the morning thinking, not my will, but yours be done? This day is yours, Lord. How can I live this day for you? Are there any relationships in my life that aren't doing well? Are there any offenses out there that I've caused on anybody or that I've caused to others that I need to make right? Because we should all be about God's interests, right? Advancing the kingdom of God. Displaying the heart of God. Displaying what the teachings of God are really about. What forgiveness should look like. What love should look like. Doing God's highest best for another. Self-denial, however, is only the negative side of the picture and is not done for its own sake alone. There is another requirement. But here is an example of denying self. And this is scripture verses that my children should have memorized, because this is a scripture verses we would talk over and over again when they were young. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. Isn't it easy to do that? It's just all about me. If it's all about me, then it's all about my happiness. Then it's all about my pleasure. It's my time. It's free time. It's all of it's mine. The money's mine. The house is mine. The cars are mine. Mine. Right? Little 3-year-olds say that. 2-year-olds. Mine. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in the Master, which was also in the Messiah, which is also in the one in whom we're following after. So no wonder we would do these things, because he did these things. Looking out for the personal interests of others is thinking about their well-being. It's thinking about their eternal salvation. It's thinking beyond. It's going to push us beyond our comfort zone because we're thinking about their interests, not our own. But when we're thinking about our own interests, what fear is there in that? We all know how to do that. Jesus is constantly bringing this out. Because this is who we are supposed to be. And I don't know if you've practiced it or not, but when you think of the interests of others rather than your own interests, it really is true what Jesus said. It really is better to give than it is to receive. There's something weird about it. I know at first, if somebody says, I got a present for you, we get all excited inside. But if you're able to give a present to somebody else because you love them, there's way deeper of a satisfaction in it. It's what are you living out? What are you remembering about his truth? So we looked at the negative side, deny self, think of others. And what I don't want you to do is walk away as thinking, oh, drudgery, now I gotta do this. This should be a pleasure. We're just being reminded that, hey, you don't have to live in selfishness. God has empowered you and you have the Spirit of Christ within you that is wanting to think of the interests of others rather than your own. All you have to do is tap into Him. All you have to do is listen to Him and away you'll go. The positive aspect might not sound so positive. The negative is to say no to the self. The positive is to say yes to God's will and way. Then Jesus said it this way, take up your cross. Deny self, say no to self, say yes to picking up your cross and follow me. I like what Walbert has to say about this. He said, one must take up his cross, saying yes to God's will and way. Now listen to this. Cross bearing was not an established Jewish metaphor. But the figure was appropriate in Roman-occupied Palestine. It brought to mind the sight of a condemned man who was forced to demonstrate his submission to Rome by carrying part of his cross through the city to his place of execution. Now check this out. This is what Albert says. To take up one's cross was to demonstrate publicly one's submission and obedience to the authority against which he had previously rebelled. This is why each one of us should be happy to pick up our cross. Our master went to the cross and said, "Follow me." And because you have offended a holy God, because you have broken my commandments and violated my statutes, I'm going to give you the opportunity to pick up your cross and demonstrate to the world your submissiveness and your pliability to me now. It's to publicly state, I'm Christ's. I love the way Christ loves because he has loved me. I'm going to give my life for you because he's given his life for me. That's why picking up the cross is so beautiful. Because our master did it. And those who are fully trained will become just like their master. Isn't that what we really want? Jesus' submission to God's will is the proper response to God's claims over self-claims. For him, it meant death on a cross. Those who follow him must take up their, not his, cross. Whatever comes to them in God's will as a follower of Jesus. I always remember Howard Berry's story when he found out that he had cancer and he was wrestling with it. He said when he answered the phone, it was like somebody had punched him in the gut when the doctor says, you got cancer and it doesn't look good. And he wrestled with this idea of knowing that it wouldn't be long until he was dead unless there was an intervention or God bring healing or something happened. And he went to the scriptures and he went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where it says, be thankful in all things because this is Christ's will for you. This is God's will for you. And he accepted it. He owned it. And it set him free. That's what it means to bear your cross. Come what may. The suffering that we have now should be because we are entering into the sufferings of Christ. When we start disputing or resisting or we start complaining because life isn't going the way that we think it should go, we're totally off base. We've forgotten something. We ain't going back and we're not remembering something. We're not remembering the faithfulness of God throughout all of our life. We're not remembering his truth and his promises. We're just reasoning. We might have good intentions, but they're going to blind us. Bearing the cross does not mean suffering necessarily as Jesus did or being crucified as he was. Nor does it mean stoically bearing life's troubles, you know, just stoically going through it. Rather, it is obedience to God's will as revealed in his word. Accepting the consequences without reservations for Jesus' sake and the gospel. Because remember, somebody's learning something from your life. Somebody's learning something from the trials that you are walking through, through the suffering that you are enduring. Somebody's learning something. And wouldn't it be a privilege and a joy and the glory of Christ if it was Christ that they were seeing? How you were responding by faith and trust in Him? Absolutely. For some, this includes physical suffering and even death, as history has demonstrated time and time again. I just want to sum everything up in Matthew 11:25-27, because it says everything that we've been talking about. And remember, this is in the context of the path of discipleship. It says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That means many of us in this room. Christ has handpicked you and revealed himself to you where you understand him as Savior. You have went from no understanding to understanding, and you're heading into a place of deeper faith and trust in him. And it's all because of Christ's work in your life. That is a beautiful, beautiful statement. Now notice what Jesus says here next. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. After my study this week, I have a different interpretation of who he's talking to here. I think he's talking to those who have learned to live in selfishness and have lived in self-interest and have only thought of themselves, because that always leads to a path of despair. Because it is a sorry excuse when you are the chief end in life and you are the center of your own universe. If you are the be-all and end-all. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those who know that life is more than them, but they don't know how to get more. He says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm the master. I want you to be close. I want us to shoulder this thing together. And this is what I want you to learn from me. Gentleness and humility. Gentleness is not disputing or resisting God in trials. It's learning to live with a heart of thankfulness no matter what is happening in your life. Gentleness is total pliability. And humility. Jesus always lived in gentleness and humility. Remember, humility is seeing yourself as you really are in the presence of a holy God. Without Christ, you are doomed. But with Christ, you are an heir. Humility always remembers that I am nothing without Christ. But with Christ, I have everything. Gentleness and humility, you live with those two aspects in your life, and your whole life will change. And Jesus knew that. Put my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am humble in heart. The one who is fully trained by his teacher will become just like his teacher. And you know what? You'll find rest for your souls. Because you're not striving against God anymore. You've learned to accept his will no matter what circumstance may come. And Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because this is what you were created for. Next week we're going to talk about where does the path lead. But today, just to sum up, Christ revealing his messiahship has all the bearing on what discipleship is. His messiahship is just like our discipleship. And when we follow in his footsteps, we become like our master. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for your word. It sets us free. And I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters who may be struggling this morning with certain things. God, would you reveal if there are certain truths, certain promises that they have forgotten? Would you reveal the things that they have forgotten about how you have come through in the clutch, how you constantly have provided? You've never let us down. And God, would you touch us once again? Would you give us deeper faith? Would you give us faith like a child in these hard and pressing days? And I think that things are just going to get worse. So Father, help us to redeem the time that we have, for it's yours. It's not ours. Protect us from being adversarial towards you. Protect us from being false accusers. Protect us, God, for having good intentions and not seeing past it. But instead, this week, God, I pray that we would see and find your will and say, may your will be done. Fill our hearts with thankfulness. Help us to be gentle and humble in heart. In Christ's name, amen.